All right, well, if you'll turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 23. And remember, as we studied last week, Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem, where Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city, allowing himself to be publicly recognized as the promised Messiah, with the cries from the people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," again, a messianic title there. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem, which begins the traditionally what we call Holy Week, the 7 days between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And so Jesus now goes into the temple. Remember, he went in there and he cleared out the sacrifice sellers and the money changers, telling them that in verse 13 of chapter 21, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Afterward, the blind and the lame came to Jesus and he healed them, doing what should have been done in the temple courts. And then the children also came along and they were calling out to Jesus saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This made the religious leaders very indignant, angry, saying to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" The next day, as Jesus and his disciples were returning to Jerusalem, Jesus saw a fig tree. It had leaves, indicating that it should have figs, but it had none. And so he cursed the fig tree, saying that you will never bear fruit again. And instantly the tree withered and died. The fig tree, of course, was a representation of the nation of Israel, which should have been bearing fruit for God, but it wasn't. Instead, the worship of God had become corrupt, and the Jewish religious leaders were not only lording themselves over the people, but they were ripping the people off who had come to worship. And so if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that today as we study your word, you would teach us, you would correct us, you would rebuke us, and that you would train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So again, this is the next day after Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's at the temple and he's teaching in the temple courts. And remember, the temple area encompassed a pretty large area. And the temple itself only took up a small portion of it. So Jesus is in one of those court areas which surrounded the temple, as we see here in the picture. After Jesus cleansed the temple, the Jewish religious leaders were quick to confront him, and they were doing so publicly in the hopes of Jesus discrediting himself. But as I concluded my sermon last week, I said their arms were too short to box with Jesus, and they were soon to find out, and that's what they're going to find out. First of all, verse 23, these Jewish religious leaders were comprised of a few groups. Two of them are mentioned here in verse 23. We have the chief priests and the elders of the people. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the chief priests were high temple functionaries, elevated members of the priestly aristocracy who were part of the Sanhedrin. This priestly hierarchy was made up of the current high priest and any who had formerly occupied that post, since Herod, contrary to the law, had made frequent changes in the high priesthood, and a substantial number of other leading priests. And this is a quote from Josephus, Antiquities and Wars. Now, as far as the elders go, the elders were, in this case, probably non-priests. Oops, I don't think I need to. Oh, I think I went there. There we go. were probably non-priestly members of the Sanhedrin, heads of some of the most influential lay families. In other words, representative members of the Sanhedrin described in terms of their clerical status. In other words, they work kind of more in the background rather than theological positions like priests. So what were these things that the Jewish religious leaders asked what Jesus had the authority to do, and where did he get this authority? So what were they asking about? Well, first of all, the cleansing of the temple for one. Who gave you this authority? Teaching the people for another. Who gave you this authority? It's interesting that though they didn't pick up on it, Jesus had already told them because it was his temple. Notice what it says in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 13, as he quotes Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7:11. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice the word my house. The temple was his house, Jesus' house. Why? Because he's the God of Israel who became a man. Remember, Jesus is God become a man, incarnate, took on flesh. And this is whom the Messiah was to be. Verse 25, Jesus turns the table on them by asking them the question about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? And Jesus wasn't asking about his baptism, but all the baptism that John was doing. Remember, people were coming flocking to John to be baptized. Now, these guys, being the consummate politicians that they were, wouldn't answer a simple question because they realized that their answer would go bad for them either way. Politicians do that all the time. You hear it really going on right now. And we see that these religious leaders were not interested in the truth, only in maintaining their positions. So they said that many of his kids used to tell our parents, right? You do something stupid, your dad says, why did you do that? I don't know. That's kind of what they did. I don't know. Now, they knew the answer. They knew that John's baptism and his baptism ministry was from God, and what John was saying about Jesus being the Messiah was right, but they didn't want to answer it. And of course, the evidence couldn't have been more convincing as Jesus healed the blind, the lame, casting out demons, raising the dead, preaching the good news to the poor, all the things that Isaiah said that the Messiah would do. But as the old saying goes, none are so blind as those who will not see. So Jesus says in verse 27, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now some ask, why didn't Jesus tell them? Why didn't he just say, yeah, I'm the Messiah? Because even when he did, they not only didn't believe him, but they condemned him to be crucified. Remember, the high priest had Jesus after he was arrested. He was before the high priest and he said, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? He says, I am as you say. And what did the high priest say? Blasphemy. He spoke of blasphemy. He tore his robe. And they'll say, what should you crucify him? So when he did tell them, that's all they had in mind to do. They didn't believe him. Now, at this point, Jesus had 5 days left before his crucifixion. And Jesus will now ask the questions, and he will take them on a sightseeing tour to see their own sin of rejecting him and the consequences that will follow. And that brings us to verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So here Jesus uses the example of a family great farm. Like all farms, sons are expected to help their father, right? One son, when asked to go work in the vineyard, he says no, but he regretted it or repented. And he went and worked in the vineyard. The other son said yes, but he didn't go. The first son represents the sinners, the tax collectors and the harlots, who initially rejected the commandments of God. That's why they did what they did. That's why they lived the lifestyles that they did. And they also rejected the God of Israel. But they repented and followed God. And they were the many that came to John the Baptist to be baptized. Remember, people came from all over Israel. And remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance. Now, the first son, in verse 31, may also represent the many Gentiles who were not following the God of Israel. But when the gospel was presented, they received it and were born again. But I think this parable is more focused on the Jews because the vineyard is often a representation of Israel. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And so this is a representative of the vineyards, a representative of the house of Israel. Now, the second son who said he would go to work in the vineyard but didn't represents the Jewish religious leaders. And as we studied last week, they were getting rich off those who came to worship by selling them overpriced sacrifices and corrupt currency exchange. Now, these religious leaders, as we talked about last week, they lacked the fear of the Lord, which was an essential part of anyone who's going to serve the Lord. And because of that, they began to game the system for their own personal gain, and it was downhill from there. Now, the history of gaming the system appears to have happened early in the first century. So basically, the first century is the time Jesus was born to the 100 years. That's first century. And the original reason for selling sacrifices in the temple was so that Jews who traveled from great distances, remember, Jews were all over the Roman Empire, but they would travel from great distances to come to Israel, especially during the time of Passover for, you know, the celebration. And so they'd travel from great distances, and so they wouldn't have to pack along their sacrifices. They could just go buy an approved one at the temple. So it had a practical reason. And the same was true for paying the half shekel temple tax when they came to worship, that all men were required to pay annually this half shekel. So they needed to exchange whatever currency they had for the shekels. And so again, it had practical purpose for it. But as human sin nature would have it, combined with a lack of fear of the Lord, they began to exploit the people, game the system, and charge exorbitant prices for the sacrifices and huge exchange rates for the currency exchange. And this corruption actually continued until about 70 AD, when Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. And now Jesus gives them another parable. And remember, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now this landowner here, he builds a first-rate vineyard. I mean, this was like state-of-the-art, right? He had a hedge which protected against animals and people, as well as any driving rain and wind. It kind of protected the plants. He dug a wine press in it, so they were able to press their own grapes into juice and then ferment it into wine, which they drank all over Israel. They diluted it with water, and then they would drink it because the alcohol in the wine killed any bacteria in the water. And he built a tower, a watchtower, that helped protect it from thieves and give the workers protection from any enemies or fires. So again, the owner made a first-rate state-of-the-art vineyard here. And the entire parable is an analogy against the Jewish religious leaders, beginning with God building a system of the worship of him. The Jews were privileged to have the worship of the only true God. All the other gods are phonies. They're pagan. They're idols. They're not real. And so he gave them the system of the worship of him, giving people access to him by way of the temple, and a way to atone for their sins through sacrifice. And he gave it over to the priest to serve in the temple and to instruct his people Israel. But of course, they didn't. Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel and Judah. Remember, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, Israel was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom in the north, or the northern kingdom in the north, that makes sense, was called Israel. And the southern kingdom in the south was called Judah. And God sent prophet after prophet to them to get them to repent of their idolatry. Because they began bringing in all the idols from all the surrounding people, even those that were in the land, the Canaanites and so forth. And so God wanted to get fruit from seeing his people be true worshipers of him. And that's why he sent those prophets. We have one example as we're studying the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. It was corrupt from top to bottom. The leaders, the priests, the prophets, all were corrupt." And here the Lord, through Micah, is calling them to what? Repent. But they wouldn't. Let's look at some of the prophets who were killed in the Old Testament. How about Isaiah? He was said to be sawed in half by King Manasseh. We have Jeremiah, who was persecuted. He was in prison. Some believe he was stoned in Egypt. We have Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was stoned to death in the temple court. We have Ezekiel. Some traditions suggest he was martyred, though it's not confirmed in the scriptures. Micah, who we're studying in our men's Bible study, possibly killed by King Jehoram, possibly I say. And then Uriah, executed by King Jehoiakim. And of course, we have John the Baptist, who was killed by King Herod Antipas. John was considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. And all of them were calling the Jews to repent from their idolatry and godless living and injustice. Again, God was looking for fruit from the people and the religious system that he had built and instituted. Verse 37. "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." God sent his son Jesus into the world to bring a new covenant, to pay for the sins of the people of the earth, and to collect that which was rightfully his, the Jewish people. As we talked about it before, the Jewish people were God's vineyard, God's flock, the sheep of his pasture. And it would appear that the leaders of the Jewish people, both the political leaders as well as the religious leaders, rejected Jesus. Yes, there was a few, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but very few did. Because they weren't looking for the Messiah, or I should say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. As well as we studied, Jesus was bad for business and their power. The high priest Caiaphas that year had prophesied in John 11, 51, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Isn't that interesting? In John 11, 50, Caiaphas said, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And in verse 48 of John 11, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." This was after their acknowledgement that Jesus had worked many signs, not to mention the words of John the Baptist, who they knew was from God. They knew what John was saying was right. Of course, we see in that famous passage, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And just like in the parable Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem, out of the city, and crucified on a hill. In verse 40, it says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And here Jesus is giving them a chance to hang themselves, which, guess what? They do. Sounds like we got a parade outside. That's all right. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Bingo, they got it. And this is what happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the institution of Christianity. God leased his vineyard to other vine dressers, namely the Christian church, whose vine dressers are us today. We're part of those vine dressers. And these new vine dressers are to render to him the fruits in their season. You can get into it a little bit, you know? Start marching. Are they kind of start marching around the room here? You're like some Pentecostal church that I've seen pictures of, you know? Jogging for Jesus here. Anyway. Now, Jesus talked about us bearing much fruit. And those fruits are of love, fruits of service, fruits of reproduction. So let's look at fruits of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That's one fruit. Another fruit is to love your neighbor as yourself. Another fruit, speaking of among us believers, to love one another as I have loved you. And then, of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, but the first one's love. How about fruits of service? Ephesians 5:10, we talked about this before. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved into good works that God has prepared for us in advance for us to do. And of course, those works are unique depending upon what God has for us to do. Each one has their own set of works that God has prepared. How about fruits of reproduction? Matthew 28, verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are the fruits that we are to give back to our landowner, who is God. Now, verse 42, Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, again here, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. We studied it pretty extensively last week. Psalm 118 really talks about the whole entry into Jerusalem and so forth. And of course, we see there in verse 22 through 23, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this was a prophecy of the Jewish religious leaders rejecting Jesus. Jesus was the stone that, again, the Jewish leaders rejected, and the nation was given once again to the Christian church, which is largely comprised of Gentiles. But of course, we always have to remember, it began with the Jews. The first followers of Jesus were the Jews. The first disciples were Jews. And it's imperative that we understand that we as the Gentile church have been grafted into the root of the Jews. How do I know that? Romans 11, 17. In fact, if you doubt it, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. "And as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." Israel was the branches that were broken off, and we Gentiles were the olive tree that was grafted in. Israel will later be grafted in when Jesus returns, and all Israel will be saved. God isn't done with the nation of Israel by any means. Verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, the stone the builders rejected is Jesus. And when we fall on the stone of Jesus Christ, we're broken. We realize that we're sinners. There's a humbling that takes place. And we come to the cross of Christ. And we receive forgiveness. We receive his lordship. And we receive eternal life. And so that's what happens when you come to Christ. There is a breakage. And it's funny, the longer you walk with Christ, the more you realize what a wretch you were. That's why that song, Amazing Grace, resonates with so many people. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the farther we get along, the more we realize it. But if the stone falls on us, meaning that if we reject Christ and we die in our sins, we're crushed and we'll spend an eternity in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And Jesus will either be our Savior or our hanging judge. And the default position is the hanging judge. How do we know that? John 3:18, Jesus' own words. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, the default position is the hanging judge. Condemnation. And this is why, in Jesus' own words, John chapter 3, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Cannot emphasize the importance of being born again. You could be raised in the church, you could be baptized, dry cleaned, First Communion, confession, whatever it be, confirmation, but if you haven't been born again, it doesn't matter. You must be born again. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone needs to humble themselves before God, repent of their sins, and receive forgiveness that only comes from Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. There is no other way. Verse 45. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Really? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. What's that old saying? If the shoe fits, wear it. These chief priests and Pharisees got one thing right, and that was the parable was speaking about them. But instead of waking up to the fact that they needed to repent, they hardened their hearts and they tried to seize Jesus. But they didn't, because they were afraid of the multitudes, because they took Jesus for a prophet. So now Jesus goes on the offensive, and he's going to address the multitude of the people who have gathered around him to show how corrupt these religious leaders were. And we're going to study that next week as we go into chapter 22. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for all that it teaches. And I pray, Lord, that we will follow you full on and give you the fruits that you deserve. Fruits in our own lives, fruits in the witnesses that we have, and those that we're privileged to bring to you. And so, Lord, use us that way to your glory. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Past, present, and future, Lord. We're so thankful that when we confess our sin to you, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you also, Lord, that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Have your way with us, Lord. Mold us and shape us. We want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.